This morning we want to continue to study the Scriptures together as we resume our verse-by-verse series in the book of Romans. And we want to continue where we left off last time in Romans chapter 12 with the imperative, "Do not be conformed to this world," subtitled, "What in the world is going on?" So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans to begin with. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. For the believer in Christ, true spirituality is not a matter of external or obedience or outward behavior first and foremost, though obedience does have its rightful place. It's an issue of the heart, responding with yieldedness and dependence in the Lord as we enjoy and access the grace of God in the context of a right relationship with the Lord vertically and then overflowing to others horizontally. And our Lord made this abundantly clear when He rebuked the self-righteous Pharisees of His day with such scathing indictments as, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Our Lord went on to rebuke these religious leaders even more when He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every kind of filth. Even so, on the outside you appear righteous, but inside you are filled with hypocrisy and evil doing." And frankly, I can't read these verses and not stop and consider, yea, even be convicted, and say, "Lord, is this true of me?" As we can all put our best foot forward before others, especially when we gather as a church. But what's going on in the recesses of our minds the rest of the week? What are we thinking? Who are we turning to? What are we occupied with? Why are we doing what we're doing? You see, the battle is always first and foremost on the inside with our hearts and our minds, which God alone can see. Not on the outside, which others behold. And that is why Jesus Christ says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And while our words and our works may and do reflect what is going on in our thinking, where is the real source issue? Our Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As you spill what you're filled with. And the source issue in true spirituality is, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And what a descriptive picture that is there. Dear child of God, the heart of every issue is the issue of the heart. Note how some of these sins involve external actions. If you notice closely, you've got things here like adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Those are all external. But they're spawned first on the inside, from within, and from the heart. And that is why the Christian life involves a daily battle in the mind. And we all experience external appeals. We are faced with external information from both God and His Word, as well as Satan and his world. and they impact us internally depending on our response to them, depending on whether we embrace them or not, and discern right from wrong through the Word of God. For it's with our mind and it's with our volition where the spiritual battle rages each day as the Christian life is always an issue of focus and of faith. Like Isaiah said years ago, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you in reference to God. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. And as I think of the mind, as I think of the internal battle, I'm reminded of the verses that we have been repeating each and every time in this series on Romans 12, as we think of verses 1 through 3, and I invite you to join me as we say these verses together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, as I pointed out, these are key verses in the book of Romans, as chapters 1 through 11 has explained to us grace teaching, and now chapter 12 through 16 is going to exhort us to godly living by the grace of God. And you know, as I considered these verses today, I couldn't help but think about churches where the pastors have catered to the felt needs of the congregation with cotton candy preaching and or religious traditions and rituals, and have emphasized the music to draw a crowd, but have not taught them sound scriptural doctrine, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, from the Word of God. How ill-equipped, with a lack of divine viewpoint, they must be in contrast to responding to this whole crisis with an understanding of the Word of God, with a perspective of the plan of God, with being able to faith rest in the promises of God. These congregations have so little to draw from when they face the trials of life. But on the other hand, we have no excuse here at Duluth Bible Church, do we? For unto much is given, much is required. And you should have built up over time a reservoir of truth to be able to draw upon in this very time so that you can faith rest in the Lord and then be used of Him even to minister to others, whether it be giving someone the gospel or whether it be in fellowshipping or encouraging another believer in Christ. And as I think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we've seen in verse 1 this exhortation of grace. We've seen the appeal is, I beseech you, I urge you. The applications are therefore, and the audience is brethren. And the approach is by the mercies of God. In light of who the Lord is, in light of what He's done for you in Christ, in light of who you now are in Him, and all in light of the blessings and privileges you have, I now appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then in light of the tremendous mercies of God toward you in past justification by grace, present sanctification by grace, and future glorification by grace, the appeal, first of all, is to present your body to God. But it doesn't stop there. For verse 2 says, and this connects verses 1 and 2, and then negatively, do not be conformed to this world. Positively, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And purposefully, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 1 is an appeal to true spirituality. Verse 2 is an appeal to ongoing spiritual transformation and growth. For you see, we all have sin patterns and false teachings and human viewpoint we carry over into the Christian life, let alone the fact that the world wants to stain us as we walk through this world. And in light of the present age we live in. And you see that word for world really is the word aeon, which means age. And it refers to this age and world history with its standards, perspectives, pursuits, pleasures, moral environment, beliefs, lifestyle. God is saying to you and me as a believer, don't be conformed to the standards, the values, the philosophies, the pursuits of the age or period of time we live in. We should think and live godly lives that are separate from this age, separate from its worldly standards, separate from its immoral environment by possessing true spirituality and genuine spiritual growth into Christ's likeness. In order to do God's good and acceptable and perfect will for His honor and glory. Don't be conformed to this age. Now, as we think of this age, we've been considering, in our recent studies, 10 truths about this present age. By way of a very quick review, the period of time and spiritual environment we live in is considered the present age and is described by God as evil, filled with human viewpoint, Satan's wiles, moral pollution, rebellion towards God, arrogance, etc. It's an evil age, and that word for evil speaks of actively evil. You see, this world is not only a place where the curse reigns, the curse of disease and death and calamity and viruses, inherently, but in addition to that, there's an active evil that permeates this cosmos diabolicus. This active evil opposition is especially true against believers and local churches where the gospel is preached and where sound doctrine is taught. Do you recognize this age is inherently evil, actively opposing the plan and purposes of God? For it is. By the way, did you see the negative reaction this week to MyPillow CEO and founder Mike Lindell, who spoke alongside President Trump at a recent coronavirus press briefing? Lindell preached for a moment saying the nation had turned its back on God and encouraged people to read the Bible and spend time with their families. And then he announced that his company would produce medical masks to distribute to hospitals. But media pundits largely ignored his philanthropy and instead they bashed him. Lindell said, MyPillow was making 10,000 masks per day and was planning to make up to 50,000 cotton face masks by Friday. That had been the other day. He also specified that the masks produced would be distributed to health care workers. And what did the liberal media do? They despised the fact that he mentioned God in the Bible and he wore a cross and wasn't afraid to speak openly of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know why this is, dear friends? Because we live in a present, evil, active, opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ age. That's why. The second truth that we've seen in our past studies is there's good news. That Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, in Galatians 1 there, in verse 4, Jesus Christ gave, notice, Himself. Can you give anything more? And He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And the word for is the Greek preposition, huper, and in this context, it means on behalf of. It's one of the key words, Greek prepositions, for substitution. You see, when Jesus Christ died, He died the death we should have died. He paid for the punishment of our sins, and as a result, He died in our behalf to provide to God a payment for our sin that satisfied the holy demands of God. This is the doctrine of propitiation. And because of that, He now offers to us freely salvation from the penalty of sin, and then from the power, and ultimately from the presence. And as a believer in Christ, we have not only been saved from hell, but we died with Christ to the sin nature, the world, and the devil. And though we're in the world, we're no longer of the world, but we can still be stained by the world, captured by the world. We can think and act like the world and get our standards and direction from the world. But we are told here in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Because we passed from death unto life. Positionally, we have been delivered from this present evil world. And conditionally, this is to affect how we are to live each and every day. Which leads us to principle number 3. Why is this world actively opposed to Jesus Christ? Because the god of this evil present age is none other than Satan himself, called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age. Do you grasp who you're dealing with? This is the devil's world, and we are ambassadors for Christ, though we're citizens of heaven. Therefore, we are like pilgrims passing through. No wonder 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 would say, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And notice, we are aliens and we're strangers because this world is no longer our home. We're just the passing through. Our treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. Now, as we think of the god of this age, the fourth principle we noted is that Satan uses human wisdom and false teaching to deceive people from the truth. And that is why Jesus Christ warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing, whether these false teachers be at churches or synagogues or mosques or colleges or universities, on TV or the internet. It doesn't matter, dear believer. You need to be mentally in the game with your spiritual armor on. Because we deal with this on a regular basis. Which leads us to principle number 5. Prior to having been saved by God's grace, you walked according to the course of this world with its worldly norms and standards, but God in the ages to come is going to place you on display to magnify what His grace has done for you. And you know, it's so important to realize that for every believer in Christ, if you've been saved, you have a past, you have a present, and you have a future. You have a past when you were lost. You have a past when you heard the gospel so that you know you're saved and you know where you're going to spend eternity. And I say that because there are people who have been raised in religious homes. They were baptized as children and such. And they were told they were a child of God. And if you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say, "Well, of course I am." But they never had a past. There wasn't a time when they knew they were lost. There wasn't a time when they heard the gospel, put their faith in Christ. So they know where they're going. They're just religious. And by the way, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And just because Christ died for everyone doesn't mean everyone is automatically saved. And that is why as you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you will note the fact that Paul makes it very clear that these Ephesians had a past, and then there was a point in time when they were saved, and they have a wonderful future to look forward to. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you He made alive who were..." past tense, dead, spiritually, in trespasses and sins, in which you once, previously, walked, you conducted yourself according to the ion of this cosmos. According to the menu, the whole environment of this cosmos. According to the prince and the power of the air, that's Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's the unsaved. They have never obeyed the gospel by believing it. Among whom also we all once previously, Paul included, conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice, children of wrath, just as the others. We weren't born a child of God. We were created in the image of God, but we were born on the wrong side of the track spiritually. We needed to be born again. We needed to hear the gospel. We needed to understand what Christ did for us on the cross. For you see, as we think of the broad road that leads to hell, again, there are three lanes on this road, according to the book of Romans. There's the immoral lane, Romans 1. There is the moral lane, Romans 2. And there's the religious lane, the second half of Romans 2. Now, this is in contrast to the narrow way that leads to life in heaven. And we know that Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And you see, before an individual is saved, they may live an immoral lifestyle, moral lifestyle, religious lifestyle. In doing so, they live for a buck. They may live for sex. They may be consumed with alcohol. They may be involved with, it's all about, you know, a career. And in some cases, it's all about family. And it's not that these things are wrong in themselves in the right context, but people think, well, you know, if I'm immoral and I only can clean up my act and I'll get moral, and maybe I'll even start going to church in light of the corona. Oh, I can't go to church, but maybe I can watch a webcast or something, that maybe this will help me. And the fact of the matter is, if you're not saved, the truth is that changing lanes isn't going to help you, because they all end up at the same place, namely hell. It's not until you are willing to admit that in the eyes of a holy God, I am a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner, but that I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future, and that He rose from the grave in order to offer to me eternal life, and I am willing to put my faith, my trust, my confidence in Christ alone and what He did for me, and I'm going to stake my eternal destiny on what Jesus Christ did for me, at that moment you're saved. At that moment you come through the door. At that moment you receive eternal life. So you know you're going to heaven. Now, one of the problems that believers have is once they're saved by the grace of God, they still have a sin nature, and they still have wrong thinking, and the world is still there. And if they're not careful, they walk a carnal path, which ultimately still ends up in heaven, but oftentimes mirrors what they were like before they were saved. And that is why, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind comes into play. Because you see, before you were saved, the course or menu of the world may have been moral or immoral or religious, but it's all on the same menu. And it didn't really help you ultimately. So who did help you, verse 4, but God, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together as new creations in Christ. And He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? That in the ages, and there's our word again, in the ages to come, He might show. The word show here means to put on display the exceeding riches of His grace, not your performance, not your works, His grace, in His kindness. And that's what we call grace, undeserved kindness. There it is. And He did it toward us, and He did it in Christ Jesus. And it was all because of the person and work of Christ that Paul then could say, for by grace you have been saved. By the way, in the Greek, this is a perfect paraphrastic. You say, what in the world does that mean, and do I need to know? Well, I'll just tell you anyhow. If you don't want to learn, just be quiet or turn off your brain for a minute and then pick it up. That it means that you've been saved the point in time with the results continuing in the present, and then on top of it, it adds another layer to show you that when you've been saved forever. There's no such thing as I can lose my salvation. You can't, as it relates to the penalty of sin, nor as it relates to the fact that one day you're going to go home to be with the Lord. And notice that this is through faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is not of yourself. This is not based on what you do for God. It's based on what God has done for you. And that's why it is the gift of God, paid for by Christ, offered in love, received through faith at a point in time when you hear the gospel and you believe it for yourself. And it's not of works. It's not faith in Christ plus anything. It's faith in Christ alone, lest anyone should boast. And that's why we glory not in us, but we boast in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But keep in mind the fact that when someone has been saved by the grace of God, and by the way, if you're watching today and you've never been saved by the grace of God, what are you waiting for? I mean, people are dying. And it could be your number is up today too. What are you waiting for? To put your faith in the only Savior God ever provided, the only one who could save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, once we're saved by the grace of God, normally people don't die at the moment of their salvation. They live for a period of time after, as God has a plan and purpose for their life. And that's why verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as a result of, again, coming into salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, the result is, as we walk with the Lord and we grow in the Word and the Spirit of God, enables us that good works towards others could be the result. Enabled by grace, motivated by gratitude, empowered by the Spirit of God, in keeping with the Word of God. If God has a plan for your life, a spiritual journey, till He takes you home to glory, in doing the will of God. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God blesses you so that you could be a blessing to others. Are you a blessing to others at this time? And so we see here, verses 4, 5, 6 emphasize here. Verse 7, the ages to come is here. Verses 8 and 9 are here, flowing into here, and verse 10 is here. As we think of the three tenses or phases of salvation, by the way, we just made that a free download in English and Spanish at the Grace Gospel Press website, my book on salvation in three time zones. If you don't have it now, you can get it free of charge and pass it on to others. Because indeed, it clarifies this important doctrine that is so important. By the way, you know, as I think of even third tense and one day being put on display as a trophy of God's grace, I can't help but think about the peace that passes all understanding when someone is saved and they're resting in the promises of God about their eternal destiny. And even the dying grace associated. And you know, Marge Sullivan has been part of our church for many years. And she's soon to go home to be with the Lord. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Very soon. And you might wonder, what do people do when they go home to be with the Lord? Well, I love John 17 and verse 24. For Jesus is praying, and He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, to behold My glory for which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." You know what believers are? They're beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is in a glorified body with the nail prints still in His body, reminding everyone of His finished work on the cross. And you know, as I think of Marge going home to be with the Lord, you know, she has been deaf since birth. And she'll finally be able to hear. And not only to hear, but to sing with clarity, praises to her Savior. Wow. What a wonderful future we have to look forward to. And she will be one, like all of us who have been saved, will be put on display in the future, in the ages to come, to show the amazing grace of God. Now, all of this leads us to principle number 6. In the meantime, between now and our homegoing, you can grow in grace and become fruitful for Jesus Christ. Or you can fail to become or remain fruitful in your Christian life, like the Soil 3 believer, by allowing the cares of this world. Here's our word for age again. The deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things to choke out the word so that it becomes unfruitful. Now, as I think of that, turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now, this was in the earthly ministry of our Lord. He's speaking parables. Obviously, some of the content of Revelation he is setting forth is there's a transdispensational principles here, but we understand that we live under grace and we have truths related to our position and things that he did not expound in this context. But the principle will still be the same, verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Now the wayside, by the way, was this hard path on the outside of the field that would be trampled under by foot and become hard of like cement, and so when seed would go there, it couldn't penetrate the ground, and it couldn't germinate, and couldn't have life. And then the birds would come, and they would just eat up the seed. Verse 5, some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. It's a little bit of earth, and it would go down, and it would hit these limestone strata, and what was the result? It immediately sprang up. Because it had no depth of earth. Now, it sprang up, it had life. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Had life, no root, no fruit. Verse 7, and some seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up. That means it had life. It germinated and choked it. The thorns grew up all around it, and it choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. You see, one of the ways, or one of the requirements to understand a parable, is you had to be humble enough to stick around and ask Jesus, what did you mean by it? And if you weren't willing to be humble enough to really want to know the meaning, you never knew the meaning. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, where they hear. Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now this is an individual who is not a believer. He hears the word, but he doesn't believe it. His heart is hard. And there is no life, and Satan, like the birds, come and pluck the word out of his life. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. By the way, the word receive is dekomai. It means to receive to yourself. And you do it with gladness. Hallelujah! I'm hearing this. I believe this. In fact, Luke's account actually definitely indicates that they did believe the word they heard. But what happened? Verse 17, and they had no root in themselves. And so, endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The word gets choked out of their life, gets crowded out. In fact, the word choked is interesting. It carries the idea of being crowded out. That's what thorns and thistles do. It crowds out what's going on there on the inside, underneath the ground. And as a result, there is no fruit. But there was clearly life. They did receive it. They did believe it. They were saved. And they're like believers today who've been saved but didn't get rooted and grounded in the truth. And problems come along, trials come along, and they just fail to bear fruit. They fail to keep walking with the Lord. They're blown away. They think, it's not worth serving Jesus Christ in light of the hassle I'm getting. And unfortunately, they fail the plan of God for their life. Thirdly, we see, verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's what I was referring to with, about the crowding out in their life. And you see, again, this is an individual who has received the word. There's been germination. There's been life. But again, what crowds out the word of God in their life? We're going to see that in a moment. And then the fourth soil is saved. They keep hearing. They keep responding. Verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and 100. But I want to go back here to soil 3. Now, if you notice closely there in verse 19, three things are mentioned. Three factors that choke the Word of God out of your life and hinder fruitfulness for Jesus Christ. What are they? Number one, the cares of this world. The word world means age. The word cares is in the plural. It's more than one, and it refers to things that concern you and even lead you to anxiety. They're not wrong things in themselves. They just are in the wrong place. They become the focus of your life. You fail to seek first the kingdom of God. You put other things before the Lord, and pretty soon you're putting other things before His Word, and the Word gets crowded out of your life. You're just too busy. And the second thing was mentioned, the deceitfulness of riches. The riches deceive you and seduce you to think that this is what life is really all about when it really isn't. And then when the stock market crashes, you begin to realize it really wasn't what life was all about. And I say that because worldly believers indeed will live for a buck or a fish or a deer or something else. Oh yeah, they fit the Lord in when it's convenient, but He's not really the focus, and the Word of God really isn't the priority. And then the third thing was the cares of the world and the lust of other things, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke the Word out in your life. You know, the word lust is epithumia. It means desires for other things. And those desires might not even be wrong in themselves, but they're in the wrong place. They're in the wrong priority. Now you have the gimmies. The flesh is driving the decisions instead of the Word of God and the will of God. And isn't it amazing how many sacrifices people will make for what they really want? How they will rise to the occasion for what they really want? That's why where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And what is the result? The Word of God's choked out. No time. Too busy. And then they retire, and now they have time, and now they've deeply established ruts in their thinking and life in which the Word of God still isn't what's feeding their soul on a daily basis. And you know, even the slowdown during this time, hopefully is use of the Lord to get our attention and remind us of what's really important in our life. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. That people are spending time in the Word. I saw something a little funny. They're trying to make it a little easier to read your Bible these days, so they provided the King James version of the Bible. Or as one person says in his blog, night one of no sports, my wife and I just had an hour-long conversation. She's really nice. Apparently she works in the medical field. Also, TVs are black when they are off. And I thought, that is so sad, but probably so true in some cases. By the way, you know, when I tell a joke, you know, when I show some of these jokes, nobody laughs here because there's no one here to laugh. But I'm pretty used to that. That's the way it is with most of them. You know, as I think of even the time we're in and the condition of the church, I can't help but think about the church of Laodicea. Do you remember them? They were rich. They had need of nothing. And the Lord says, actually, you're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You have need of all kinds of things. But you've been caught up with your wealth. You've been caught up with your program. You're caught up with the whatever. And your evaluation is far different than mine. And he says then in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The word love here is phileo. I rebuke and I chasten, which is only true of believer. Therefore, be zealous. The Greek word means literally be boiling with heat. We would say it in our day, he's on fire for the Lord. Be zealous and repent. Now, in this context, repent is for a believer in light of the condition he's in, because there is a place to repent from your sins as a believer as a result of being saved, though that's not the condition for salvation. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This verse has been twisted out of context time and time again. We're not talking about knocking at your heart's door. We're talking about knocking where the church gathers. And if any man, individual, appeal, hear my voice, and he opens the door, the promise is, number one, I will come in to him. Not into him, not into his heart, but into where he is, and I will, number two, I will sup with him and he with me. I'll have fellowship with him. And that's what the Lord's looking for. You see, if your whole Christian life centers around just coming to church, you don't understand how to live the Christian life from day to day. On the other hand, if you're living the Christian life from day to day, you should have a desire to want to gather with the saints, to hear the Word of God, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And this is an appeal here to a believer to respond to the Lord individually by repenting of where he's at and saying, Lord, I want to have fellowship with you. I'm hearing your voice. Because so often the Word of God is just choked out in our life by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of others. Now this leads us to principle number 7. Jesus Christ will return at the end of the age to execute judgment upon the unsaved and to set up His kingdom on earth. And I'd like you to turn, while we're in the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now keep in mind that until the Lord Jesus utters the words in John 14, that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We really have no explanation or indication of the rapture of the church, which was yet future. And indeed, we did not even know this was in the plan of God until the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will, future tense, build my church. Because His message had been repeatedly, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom on earth. God's kingdom finally coming to earth. So when we're reading here, Matthew chapter 13, we're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about His return at the end of the age to execute judgment upon the unsaved and to set up His kingdom on earth. This is the question the disciples asked in Matthew 24:3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? And you see, we recognize, as God revealed more truth through Paul and others, that we presently live in the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, which will then be followed by the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be rewarded or no reward, depending on their faithfulness to the Lord after their salvation. And then we will come back with the Lord at the end of the tribulation age or period, in which Jesus Christ then will set up the millennial phase of His eternal kingdom. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why for the believer, the best is yet to come. And that's why even when Paul said, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He says that because as we think of faith, we've had faith in the past when we were saved. We're to walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to believe. This is very important. As a result, we now love the Lord, and we're to love others as we have been loved. And there will be love in the future when we go to be with the Lord. But as we think of hope, hope always deals with what's going to happen in the future. But you see, when we're with the Lord, either by death or by rapture, we won't need hope and we won't need faith because we'll walk by sight, but we'll have love. And in that sense, the greatest of these is love by way of duration. But you know, as I go back here, people are wondering, what is going on in this world? Is the end near? And frankly, if they knew their Bible and rightly divided, they would know the end is nowhere near. Now, the demise of the United States could be near. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But the end is nowhere near. But there's a lot of things still to go on that have to occur in human history, though the rapture can happen at any time. That amazing event in which the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why I had to chuckle when I saw on the Babylon Bee here recently, man in coma for past month arrives at church, assuming he's been left behind. Because indeed, there will be people left behind that have never been saved to go into the tribulation period to come. And by the way, there's a lot of goofy teaching out there about these things. The end is near. In fact, you know, I was just talking to a believer just the other day, in which he said, you know, in light of the signs of the time and all that's going on, don't you think the rapture is near? And the fact of the matter is, I reminded him that in 1918, in the Spanish flu, someone would have clearly thought that was the case if they were going by external signs, as there were millions of people who died of the flu. And here we are, 100 years later, experiencing the coronavirus. But there will be a time the Lord Jesus comes. It is imminent. It is signless. He comes first for His church. Then He comes back to the earth. And that's what we're reading about here in Matthew 13. If you're there with me. And we begin in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, they're believers. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, they're unbelievers, but they're growing up together, they coexist. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the, notice, age. There it is. And the reapers are the angels. What's going to happen at the end of this age? God is going to use angels to reap and separate the wheat from the tares. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this, there it is again, age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and He will cast them into the furnace of fire. That's Hades. And then ultimately into Gehenna, the lake of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing and gnashing of teeth are associated with unbelievers, not unfaithful believers at the Bema Seat of Christ. For notice, the contrast is then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This does not happen at the rapture. This happens at the second phase of the return of the Lord when He comes to the earth. And He sets up this kingdom and He takes all the unbelievers off the planet so that only believers begin the kingdom. And the goats are put into hell and ultimately the lake of fire, while indeed God sets up His kingdom on earth. Now I say this because, again, if you do not know your Bibles, people come along and they try to do what I call newspaper prophecy. And they read in the newspaper and they try to tag a verse with it. And if you know your Bible, we live in the signless times. Yes, we can see the stage being set in some ways. But the Lord's return is imminent. It could happen at any time. And it's signless in that sense. And we're living in a time of a clash of worldviews. In fact, in a recent survey, did you know that 43% of Americans think what is going on by way of the coronavirus that God is using to get their attention? Where over 50% thought it had nothing to do with God, largely because of their rejection of God and His involvement in our lives. Now, on the one hand, while indeed I don't believe personally this is the judgment of God, though I do believe the Lord wants to use it to get our attention. On the other hand, we need to recognize that through this, everyone should be reminded that one day they're going to die. In fact, go with me to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13 here. Now, it's not as though God never judges nations. He does. But normally, according to Romans 1, part of the way He judges this is just their rejection of the truth causes them to replace the truth with the lie, and they live with the moral ramifications of that, which are serious. But in Luke 13, verse 1, I want you to read this. There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So apparently they were sacrificing, and Pilate sent in the Roman soldiers, and he killed them right on the altar. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, do you think this was the judgment of God because they were worse sinners? Isn't that how people think today? And notice Jesus' answer. It would have been shocking. I tell you, no! But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, the response of many Americans today is the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And God is not willing that any should perish, and by the way, God is not quarantined. He wants all to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And what Jesus makes clear here is, I tell you, no. This is not an individual judgment of God, but this is a reminder that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. By perish, He's talking about a judgment from God in the future. Now keep in mind that He then goes on in verse 4 to use a second illustration. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word unless is actually the Greek word for if in the third class condition. Which means you have a choice to make in light of the truth that you're going to die, you're going to spend eternity somewhere, and Jesus Christ is your only hope. Now the word repent is the word, the Greek form of metanoeo, which literally the idea means to change your mind. Unless you change your mind about Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is speaking these words, you will all likewise perish. Apulamai. Apulamai. Now, the word repent actually is a present active subjunctive, and the active voice means you have a choice. Whether you're going to change your mind or not. Whether you're going to trust in Jesus Christ or not. You see, repent is inherent in believing, for when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have changed your mind about all other objects of faith whom you may trust, namely your church or your works, your baptism, your good works, da-da-da-da-da. You change your mind. And unless you change your mind, you will all likewise perish. Future tense, indicative mood, guaranteed, speaking again of the eternal ruin of a lost sinner ultimately in the lake of fire. And he says it twice. Now, as I thought of the word perish, you will perish, what verse comes to your mind that uses the word perish? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not, apulamai, same word, but have everlasting life. And in this context, He does not use the word repent, which He seldom used. Instead, He uses the word believe. And you see, the moment you transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you, and you trust in Jesus Christ, you have changed your mind about your object of faith, and you've exercised your volition in order to rely upon Him who died for your sins and rose again. And as a result of that, God promises you two things. Number one, you should not perish. And number two, you would have present tense, everlasting or eternal life. So that you know where you're going when you die. You see, dear friends, this is the wonderful truth that we need to proclaim in light of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day. But you see, if the Lord doesn't have our attention, if we're not walking in fellowship with Him, if we don't have our mind in the game, we don't see people as God sees them, as precious souls for whom Christ died, if we don't sense the urgency of the issue, we will walk by opportunities to give them the gospel over and over again. And while indeed a credible life of good works should accompany that message we preach so that people more would not be stumbled by our behavior, faith ultimately comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And what a wonderful verse this is. In fact, let's put your name right in this verse. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. That if you believe or trust in Him, you should not perish, but you would have everlasting. What a wonderful promise is given to you. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you can do so today. You say, I've always known about Jesus Christ. Yes, but have you trusted in Him alone to save you? Have you believed He died for your sins and rose again? And you have believed that it's finished, so you no longer are trying to earn salvation by your works, but you trusted His work upon the cross when He died for your sins and then rose again? And let me say to you as a believer, is word being choked out in your life, crowded out? Does the Lord have your attention? Is He getting your focus? Are you abiding in Him? Is His word abiding in you? Are you enjoying a life of prayer? Are you praying for others? Are you then willing to be used by way of good works and ministering to others as the Lord sees the need? And you know, as you walk with the Lord and you're filled with the Spirit and you're praying for wisdom, the Lord will oftentimes give you eyes to see people in need and how to meet them. And though you may not be the answer to every need or every prayer, you will not. You can be praying about these things and be used of the Lord, because Jesus is coming again. And the fact is, it could be today. And though this is not the end of the age, we know there's a lot of human history yet to be lived out. It could be the end of the age, as it were, for you, the end of your life. And you know, you're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. When you know you're saved, you know you're going to heaven, you know Christ is your Savior, now you can live a life. Meaning, purpose, it's bigger than you. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. Father, thank You for Your Word. I have no idea where all this time goes, but I pray that it could be used in each and every heart as You see the need, as we continue to just address these issues that are so important, that we would stop being or not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove it is the good, perfect, and acceptable will that You have. Father, I pray You would have spoken to each and every heart today. And I pray that we would not be forgetful, but doers of Your Word. And as a result, as we have been blessed, may we be a blessing to others. And may our life bring honor and glory to You. And lastly, should someone be watching this webcast today that has never been saved, in the quietness of their heart, right where they are, may they transfer their faith. May they decide. Place their trust in Jesus Christ alone and receive the gift of salvation. As they cannot work their way to heaven, they can only work their way to hell. Because heaven is a free gift and the work has been done by Christ. And now it's received by faith in Him. Thank You again for the promise for every believer that we will not perish, but we will have right now, upon faith in Christ, everlasting. In Jesus' name, we thank You.